Amen. If you would open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Good to see all of you here this morning. I know that there is a heightened sense of awareness that some of the COVID numbers seem to be growing. And our church has been touched by COVID. You have been faithful, not only in joining us here, but joining us online. I'm so grateful because we believe that no matter what happens, whether sickness or illness or a pandemic or tragedy or the goodness, the blessing, or an election or whatever might happen, that God's people are called to gather and to center themselves upon God's word. And so I'm grateful for us to have the opportunity to be together to worship. And I want to thank Nathan for stepping in and filling in for Pastor Chris as he's gone to be with their 18th grandchild, I think. 18 or 19, I can't remember which it is. I don't think he can remember which it is. But we're grateful for Pastor Chris and also for grateful for Pastor Nathan filling in and leading us in worship this morning. It was awesome. And so now let's gather around God's word today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father, thank you for your holy word. Let us be a people who do not merely claim the moniker of Christian, nor those who simply attend a gathering of people, but help us to live for Christ. Help us to live a biblically centered, Christ-filled life in such a way that we stand out in the midst of a darkened culture who is repulsed by the virtue and the life-giving nature of Christ that pours out of us. In so doing, we know that there will be conflict between light and darkness, between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. And while we do not perfectly represent you, our Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit in such a way in which our faith is confirmed, not by our good works, nor even simply the fruit, but by suffering. We do not pray this lightly. But we do know that for all who desire to live a godly life, we will suffer. And the days seem to be growing, Lord, in which persecution may visit the church. Help us to learn and to meditate on how to live for Christ as a sufferer. Help us to live a life that is worthy of suffering for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The cost of living a consistent biblical witness of Christ, or another way of saying that is to live as a Christian. The cost of living as a consistent biblical witness of Christ seems to be increasingly growing, does it not? Do you see it on the doorstep as I seem to see it? The pressure to conform, not just from the media or from social media, but at your school, at your work, perhaps with some of your friends, and maybe even inside of your family. There seems to be pressure, a growing pressure, to conform to an atheistic, godless, open, the word that's thrown around a lot today is tolerant worldview. A view of the world that basically says everything and anything should be accepted except for your narrow-minded, bigoted, Christian, biblical worldview. I don't have the time today. It's another sermon some other place. Or maybe it's just a good blog post. It's certainly not a good Facebook post. I promise you that. About what the definition of tolerant really is. But this seems to be growing at what I perceive to be a skyrocketing rate. And by the way, there is no inference to a political party or to social media activity in the statement that I just made. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a biblical-centered life. Making decisions, speaking, behaving, conforming your life to Christ daily is going to incur some form of persecution, some form of suffering, primarily in our society and in our culture. But I would tell you that even in a growing rate, even inside what some call the church. But the Bible says that it must be so, that we must suffer in this way, that there must be a persecution that comes upon those who believe, who live as salt, who behave as light, who stand in confrontation to the atheistic worldview that's being perpetuated, not so hiddenly anymore, much more openly in our culture. So, a few scriptures today as we begin. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no question. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ, the scripture says, Paul tells young Timothy, you will be persecuted. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 14 of when Paul had visited Iconium. He had come from Antioch, and it says, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel, now listen to this, Charlie, you'll love this. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, that's the two purposes of the church right there. Preach the gospel, make disciples. Y'all gonna have to help me this morning. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself told us that this would be true, that this would be the tenor of what it means to live for Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, in all of these passages from Paul to the life of Paul to the words of Jesus, suffering for the Christian is inevitable. As Peter writes, as we've talked about before, have we not? He sees it coming. He sees it coming to the Christians in Rome. Like that wonderful thunderstorm that's coming over the top of the Rocky Mountains. He can smell it in the air. Animosity and misunderstanding, name calling, physical abuse, exclusion, isolation. All of these are going to be directed at the person who unashamedly yet graciously holds to the central truths of Christ. And that's what he gets at our text this morning. And here is the summation or the thesis. The nature of the Christian life, of a Bible-centered, Christ-orbiting life, is one of both blessing and suffering as we live submitted to the will of God. Let me just say that again so you can kind of grasp that. The nature of the Christian life, a Bible-centered, Christ-orbiting, meaning your life is constantly revolving around the things of Jesus, that is, it is one of both blessing and suffering as we live submitted to the will of God. That's what Peter says here in verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called. Both the call to salvation, and then following that, after that call to salvation has been received and accepted, there is a call to suffering. Suffering should be expected in our lives. Probably at this point, not as we see in the Puritans, and I want to encourage you to read the lives of the Puritans, but they were ones who literally lit the flame of the gospel. They were burned at the stake that carried the gospel by their deaths here to America. Probably not in that kind of way, in that kind of suffering. Nonetheless, we see the hints of it already. We see the first droplets of the storm coming, in which Christians will be marginalized, shamed, and perhaps even worse. But here's the good news, church. Christ has not left us alone. Christ has not left us unattended. Christ, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, our Savior, has not left us isolated in this suffering. He said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Instead, Christ has empowered us and equipped us, even in suffering, to embrace it and to live in the midst of it. Is this not the good news that we have heard every Sunday since we have been in 1 Peter in our benediction? And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the good news. And Peter, in our text today, in 1 Peter chapter 2, begins to tell us how Jesus strengthens us, confirms us, and establishes us for the coming persecution and trials and suffering, that we might live for him. So how does it happen? Well, I want us to begin in verse 21 to look and see that, first of all, Jesus became our pattern for suffering. Jesus became our pattern, or our mold, our example of suffering. Verse 21, he says, for to this you have been called. To what? To suffering, to enduring suffering, to even being to the point of doing good in the midst of our suffering. He says, verse 20, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Peter tells us we are assured that trials are coming, that persecution's on the way, that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. But is there a way? Is there a model to follow in which we can endure it more Christianly, more Christ-like? And Peter says, absolutely. Yes, in verse 21 he says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is an incredible word, this word example. It means to write underneath. To write underneath. Do you all remember the Big Chief tablets? You remember those? I think it's been passed down every generation. The Big Chief tablet, big red cover, Native American on the front cover of it. You flip it in and you get to that first page, and there's all these different lines that are in there, right? There's a blue line, and then underneath that, there's a blue dotted line, and then there's a red line, and then there's another blue line, and the pattern starts all over again, right? Some of you will remember this. Matter of fact, some of you as teachers probably did this. You wrote out the alphabet on a photocopied piece of that Big Chief tablet, the alphabet with the capital letter written first, and then the lowercase of that letter written right next to it. So if you had an A, the A would extend, the uprights would extend from blue line all the way through the red line, through the blue dotted line, all the way to the next blue line, and then come back all the way down to that line, and the crossbar would come through wherever you put it, the dotted line or the red line, whatever. The A had to be written perfectly Right? The circle would only go up to the red line or to the blue dotted line, never past that. The little wing at the end had to be perfectly flared out and it would touch. You all get what I'm saying, right? And then you moved on to the B, and the B with the circle had to be written just right. And the D with its little circle and its flare. And the F and all the crossbars and the circles and jots and tittles and all this kind of crazy stuff. It's all written there for you. And then you had to go in underneath that and copy it just the same, right? That's what Peter says Jesus has done for us. That at the top in Jesus, we have the pattern. We are to copy it. We're to reduplicate it. We're to reproduce those letters in your own handwriting of your life underneath the example at the top. Peter was there. Peter saw firsthand Christ's life and his enduring of suffering written in large letters. Peter nor anyone else ever saw this suffering written with such clear penmanship as was scribed on the cross. So, in what ways did Christ model Christian suffering as our pattern? Very quickly, I want to give you just three ways you could find a lot more. And I would suggest one of the ways that you could do this is to look at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and in that he models for us how to suffer well for the gospel. But I just want to break this down in three ways. First of all, we are to model Christian suffering in our feedback. In our feedback. In the response that we give when we suffer. If, for instance, you've been invited to a gay wedding and you have a decision to make. You, at your place of work, you refuse to laugh at the crude jokes. In your school, you have abstained from the sexual acceptance that has flourished and has begun to diminish our culture. How do you respond? What is the feedback that you give when you suffer for living as Christ has given us an example? This is how Jesus did. And actually, begins to show us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. This is his feedback. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I think we could go back and we could look at the ways that Jesus suffered, the way that he was mocked, that he was verbally abused, that he was reviled, that even how he was severely beaten and how Jesus refused to retaliate in response. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is just one instance of how Jesus teaches us to respond Christianly, Christ-like. Matthew 26, verse 53. This is at Jesus' trial. Actually, this is at the betrayal in the garden just before the trial. You know, Peter pulled out the sword and started hacking and whacking and, you know, because they came in and Peter decided that he was going to give them a little 1-2 punch in response to what they had done. And Jesus says this to him. Remember, this is Peter, the author of our letter, who did this. Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Do you see this? This is one of the ways that we can respond, that we can give feedback when we are suffering, that we are being persecuted. Now, I get it. And I know that some of you are right now, and because as I was reading this, I was in my mind, I was saying, but I have the right to, but I, it's okay to have a little righteous indignation. Yes. We usually feel compelled to retaliate, to defend, to return fire. Don't we? Oh, don't look down your long, pious nose at me like you ain't never felt this way. Yes, you have. If you haven't, you will. But Jesus did not. Just remember that. Remember when you say, but, and you start claiming your rights and standing on your place of constitutional freedom and all that kind of stuff. Remember, Jesus did not. For Jesus, there was no need for a qualifier. Yes, you have earthly rights to do it, but in doing so, you will not be following Jesus, not his pattern. Jesus says the path to glory is suffering. We can hold our tongue. We can hold our righteous indignation when we are being persecuted. Number two, I think one of the other ways that we see this, that Jesus set the pattern for us, is not just in our feedback, but in our forgiveness. See, when Jesus did finally respond, when Jesus did finally speak, after he had been abused brutally, it was with utter and immeasurable grace. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. Here in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross, has been on the cross for some time. In verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We do know that in some of the other accounts that one of the criminals starts what I call yah-yahing at him. He's given Jesus a good tongue lashing. But Jesus says of this whole instance that happens here, he says this, when he finally speaks, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Reminds me of Matthew 18 and the encounter with Peter. And Peter asks the question, how many times should I forgive? Should it be seven? Seven's the perfect number, right? Perfect number. That should be enough. What was Jesus' response? Not just seven times, brother. He says 70 times seven, which means you keep forgiving. He's not talking about count up 490. He's saying you keep forgiving. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when they martyred Stephen as he's dying and stones are crashing into his skull, he looks up and sees the heavens part. And he mimics the same words that Jesus had given. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to forgive others? Especially those who reject you because you conform your beliefs and your behaviors to Jesus, because you live for Christ? I mean, that would seem to be the context that Peter sets our passage today in. It seems to be a work context. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. So this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this to you have been called. It's hard. It's so hard to forgive people until we look and see what Jesus did. I don't know about you, but my flesh wants to jump up and retaliate. If you want to put this to the test, I suggest you do something. Because I know, you can post all kinds of cool little Christian sayings on Facebook, and that's awesome. And you'll get 1,000 likes because, quite frankly, most all of your friends are Christians. Put the hashtag apologetics on it and see what happens. You'll have atheistic nut jobs from all over the world. I say that with lots of love in my heart. From all over the world who will test your endurance of persecution. Either that or you could just stay off Facebook. What did Jesus do? He responded with grace. Do you? Do you respond with grace when someone comes against you because of Christian belief? I'm not asking you if you don't feel that desire to retaliate. Of course you do. Of course you do. But can you, like Jesus, restrain and offer forgiveness instead? Jesus is our pattern for suffering. In our feedback, in our forgiveness, and third, in our faithfulness. In our faithfulness. In our submitting to His will. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He kept entrusting Himself. He kept submitting Himself to the will of the Father. This word entrusting, it means literally to hand over. As if to say, this is mine. I'm handing it over to you. Now it's yours. The idea here is that Jesus Himself, in the midst of all of this suffering, you think back to where it all started with the Pharisees coming against Him, wherever He was at, always on His heels, always griping and complaining and accusing, always after Him, always plotting for His demise, eventually charging Him with blasphemy and pulling Him in, putting Him on trial, beating Him, all of the torture, all of the incredible cruelty, denial of who He is and His deity, and then finally pinning the Son of God to a cross. In all of that, here Peter says Jesus continued to entrust His life to the Father. I think about Gethsemane, when all of this was really getting ready to go down, when the heat was getting cranked up and the stress was fully upon Him, to the place that He was beginning to even sweat drops of blood. And Jesus prays and says, if there is any way, Father, that this cup, and the cup represented the wrath of God, being poured out upon sin, to which Jesus would take the cup and drink it to the dregs himself as the only means of our salvation. Jesus prays to the Father and says, this is horrific. It is one thing for me to endure all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of the persecution, the trial, the difficulty, the struggles. It is one thing for me to endure all of that, Father, but for you to have to turn your back upon me because I am going to take the cup of the wrath of God for the sin of all humanity and drink it down for them is too much. Could this possibly be done another way? And then Jesus says, not my will, but yours. I'll entrust this to you, God. You see this? Folks, it's coming. It's coming. I'm not simply talking about the infringing of our First Amendment rights from the Constitution. I'm talking about there seems to be in the air across the crest of the Purple Mountains majesty coming a day in which living for Christ, standing for Christ, declaring that you are a Bible-believing Jesus follower is absolutely going to cost you something. And here, Jesus is our model of suffering Christianly. When he says, I submit myself to you, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus surrendered his life to God's purpose. In suffering, in persecution, instead of retaliating, he rested in God in order to be at peace in the perfect judge who will make all things right. Always remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Jesus gave us this model. He gave us the standard, a pattern for how to live under suffering while we live a Bible-centered, Christ-oriented life. But I'm going to say this. Jesus was not just an example. He was not merely a model. And we will talk about that next time. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. I want to ask you this question today. Is Jesus the example of the way that you live? This is why we say here at Arrow Heights that there is only one plan, and that plan is to make disciples. Because the number one thing that we want to do to help you to be a follower of Jesus, and that's what it means to be a disciple, or as Peter said it here, to follow in his steps, meaning that I would pattern my life after Jesus. The most important thing that we do in making disciples is to teach you how to read the Bible, how to pray the scriptures, how to make godly decisions by looking at the life of Jesus, particularly in the Gospels. We want to encourage people to daily read about Jesus. Who are you modeling your life after? Most likely, it's the person that you read about, listen about, meditate on the most, whatever that is. Are you looking at the life of Jesus, how he lived, what he did, what he teaches, how he encourages us, how he is our Savior, our Shepherd, how he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, scribbled all over all of creation? Are you taking that and writing your life in comparison, in copy, in reduplication of what you see in Jesus Christ? The Bible says that Jesus suffered. Peter wrote this. He suffered for you. He suffered for you in order to take that whole wrath of God that would be poured out on sin so that you would not have to. The Bible tells us that sin will be paid for. That the wrath of God will be poured out upon sin. And that is either paid for by your trusting in what Christ has done in the past, or by your payment in the future. Either Christ's payment in the past or your payment in the future. By trusting on what Christ did on the cross in the past on Calvary, or by you paying for it in hell. The choice is yours today. And as every Sunday, we want to invite you today to begin writing your life after the pattern of Christ. Not by what you do, but what he's already written, what he's already done. And the greatest thing that Christ has written on the big chief tablet of this universe is a cross. Would you come to the cross today? Would you fall at the feet of the cross today? Would you write underneath the cross today your name, saying, I can't do this on my own. I can't pay for my sins. I look to you, Jesus, to pay for my sins. I believe that you have taken the wrath of God for me in grace. Perhaps today you need to receive Christ by faith. Or perhaps today you need to come and say, I want to be a part of this church where I know I can pattern my life, even in suffering, after Jesus, by joining together with these faithful yet broken, sinful saints. Perhaps you need to come and be a part of that today and say, I want to join this church. Or perhaps you need to come and pray with one of our pastors. In just a few moments, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to give the benediction. And to my right, to your left, out in this hallway, we are going to have our pastors, and we'd love for you to come and pray, or to come say, I need to give my life to Christ. In fact, when we start the benediction in just a few moments, if you need to do that today, I want to invite you just to go ahead and leave while I'm talking in the benediction and start making your way out one of these doors and over to that hallway, and we'd love to share with you how you can know Christ. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a pattern of how we are to live. We don't look forward to suffering, Lord. We know you didn't even look forward to suffering. But God, we will bear it gladly, because we know that the world is deceived and we are the bearers of light and of truth and of love. And if you, God, can drink down the wrath for sin, then God, we can endure suffering for a little while. Help us, God, to live for you. Help us to pattern our life in suffering after what you have done for us, and help us to give thanks today with a grateful heart. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to ask all of you if you would stand this morning. Thank you so much for being here today. I do want to remind you, outside of all of the doors as you leave, and if you need to come today and speak with a pastor, I want to invite you. You can go ahead and start heading out, and you can just act like you're going to beat all the Methodists and everything to lunch, whatever. Today at 4 o'clock, our church has a family meeting, which we will discuss our budget and our ministry planning for 2021. You can pick up these guides that are right outside. Take a look at those, and we will come, and we'll be discussing those at 4 o'clock right here in this room. There's also a prayer guide bookmark that's there, and we want to encourage you to pick one of these up and follow it as well. Now for our benediction today, as we have and as we always will as we're going through 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you.